He's in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're seeing the dedication of the temple, one of the great chapters in the Bible. And we've observed that after Solomon had assembled all the people and they made the procession and they brought the articles in to the temple itself proper, the Lord God himself came down in the glory cloud, and he filled the temple. He filled the house of the Lord, so much so that the priests had to back off. They could not stand to minister because of the cloud of the glory of the Lord. And then Solomon gave a short speech to the people in verses 12 through 21, explaining the purpose of the temple, praising the temple, talking about his father David's passion for that temple, and God's ultimate performance in building that, because after all, it is a work of God. And then we started observing last week how in verse 22 through 61, he has this long prayer. He got down on his knees and he began to pray, and there are seven requests that he makes in this prayer of his. And we were observing last week, I think we got through the first of four requests, and the requests were all conditional. If this, then that. Sometimes he would say, when this, because there ain't going to be any ifs about it. The people are actually going to do a few things. When they do this, well, then that. And the prayers were, you know, the prayer for justice to prevail, coming forth from that temple, where God's glory was, that when the judges or the priests made inquisition of God at the temple, that justice would prevail. That was in verse 31. The second request was the request for a victory for any of the people that came to that temple when they would repent and confess. The next thing he prayed for was some provision, a positive provision of a rain for the land in verse 35, very important, an agrarian society. He also prayed in verse 37 for the removal of negative things, for plagues to be removed, pestilence, famine, a blasting, a mildew. And again, the key to the positive provision and the removal of negative things was all based on the people humbling themselves and coming to the Lord in prayer at the temple. I guess that's that great verse people are always talking about in Chronicles, you know, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, historically, doctrinally, technically, that's exactly what is being called for in this prayer. And the Lord just saying, yes, I will do such if you will do your part. And again, we see so much of the after the salvation work of God, as God called these people and saved them, as God has called us and saved us. So much of the work after salvation is that of us walking with the Lord and repeated repentance back to the Lord, because we tend to drift and go our own way. So we're seeing this here. Now, I think we ended last time at verse 40, I think was where we got to last time, and that was... Yeah, well, actually, we finished 40. I don't know if we actually got to 41, because this is the fifth supplication that he's making here, number five, and it begins in verse 41, and it runs through verse 43, and it's a very important prayer that's being made here. Here they are dedicating the temple. We're in Jerusalem. We have a predominantly Jewish people, and the fifth request is, moreover, verse 41, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. And then he mentions, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. And the fifth request that's made by Solomon here in this long prayer is a request for strangers to be welcome to come to the God of Israel and to have a relationship with the God of Israel and to have their prayers heard. See, the Lord called these people the Jews, and he called them for the purpose to be a nation of priests unto him. His desire as he set the habitation of the bounds of all the people on planet Earth was according to the children of Israel so that they could minister to those people. Now we see, as we've read through our Bible by this point in time, being New Testament Christians and having some familiarity with the Old Testament, we see that they kind of dropped the baton and didn't do what the Lord had desired of them. And of course, now we rocket forward to us, and we wonder if we kind of dropped the baton in our calling too, to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we maybe made the same error. But going all the way back, what God is showing is God does not change. The God of the Bible is the God of the whole earth. He's not just the God of the Jews. He did call the people, but he called them with a purpose to be his ministers. He's called the New Testament Christian, but he called us with a purpose to be his ministers. And here he puts it right here in these three little verses, 41 and 42 and 43. I mean, he says concerning the stranger that's not of thy people, when they come from the far country for thy name's sake. He says in verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name. It's a four times in the Bible that phrase thy great name is found. The first time is in Joshua chapter 7, when Joshua is explaining about the great name of the Savior, and the Lord has made its way all the way through to the people into the land where he's coming. And remember Rahab the harlot, we've heard. They heard of the great name of God. You know, people should hear of the great name of God. And God's made a way that his great name has been heard. And people will be without excuse one day for not bowing to the great name of God. But he understands right here, this great name, you see it in Joshua, you see it here, you'll see it in Jeremiah, you'll see it in Ezekiel. This great name of his is one that is to be proclaimed. Now the great name of the New Testament, notice he says in verse 42, they shall hear of thy great name, of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. You think of Calvary's cross? There's where that great name of Jesus is proclaimed for all the world to hear. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And strangers need to come, and they need to hear that great name, and they need to hear about the love that was so great that he stretched out his arm and he went while they were yet sinners and died for them. The great name, and here it is being found in the temple. Now he says in the verse 42, when he shall come and pray toward this house. He says it in verse 43, that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. Now in the Old Testament, take a look at Psalm 111. This house is going to be called by that great name. This house is going to be associated with that great name. Psalm 111. And again, you know, he says, and he opens the psalm, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. That's what's going on at the temple. There's the assembly. There's the congregation. And they're praising. The works of the Lord are great. And here's a great name at a great work, exceeding magnifical, that God has performed through his people in building this temple. The gem of the whole planet. And people come to it, and it says in verse 9, he sent redemption on his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And the name of our Lord not only is reverential and reverend, but it's holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this house is called by that great name 10 times in the Old Testament. For example, flip to Psalm 138. Since you're in the Psalms, I'll just keep you nearby. 10 times in the Old Testament, you will see that name attached to that house. Verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy, there it is, holy temple. 10 times the phrase holy temple is found in the Old Testament there. In the Psalms, it's found, I think, 5 times. In the book of Jonah, it's found. In Micah, in Habakkuk, and once in the New Testament, it's Ephesians 2:21. It's a holy temple. Now, I was showing you that here was the place where people came, where the glory of God dwelt. Here was the place where the word of God was kept. Here was the place where the Ten Commandments were kept. Here was the place where people came for the wisdom and the knowledge of God was to this temple. And I showed you this chapter, which is 66 verses, is a picture of the place where the glory of God resides today, where the wisdom and knowledge of God is found today. It's in the Bible. It's a holy Bible. It's a holy Bible. Okay. Now there are Bibles out there that are not holy. I carried one when I first got saved. It was written by a translation committee in the 70s. It was called a New International Version. It's not holy. It's not a holy Bible, just like they eventually made false temples and the Lord was angry with them. Temple, temple, temple. He said, you call these things temples. There was one holy temple, according to God's name, which is holy, where his word and his presence dwelt. And there's one holy Bible where God's word and his words and his presence dwell. In case you're not sure, it happens to be called a King James Bible. As a matter of fact, later on he'll say that this is in the city that I chose, verse 44, in the city which thou hast chosen. He chose the city Jerusalem, which curiously has 9 letters, which curiously 5 of the letters spell the word James, which curiously the 4 letters left over are R-U-L-E, the rule of James, the city of the great King James. That's the rule. That's what you have. Coincidence? I don't think so. This is the Holy Bible, bringing it up to date for you and for me. But back then, that was the Holy Temple. That was the place where the stranger came. This is the place that you bring the stranger to. You know, we're always concerned about getting a soul saved, and that's a good thing. We ought to be concerned about getting a soul saved. The Lord's concerned about getting the soul saved. He's so concerned about it, he went to a cross. That ought to show his interest in the salvation of souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to call sinners to repentance, so that men, they wouldn't gain the whole world and lose their own souls. They would have their souls saved. He's the shepherd and bishop of souls. Very important. If you want a soul saved, here's where you bring the stranger. This is where you bring the stranger, to the Holy Bible. That's what they need. We preach it to them, amen. But you can give it a copy and let them read it. You can let the stranger who's heard of the great name of Jesus Christ come to the Holy Bible and spend some time reading it. There's no better thing you can do than encourage someone to seek out of the book of the Lord and read. And if they're not sure where to go, the Gospel of John is a real good book to start with. Because in the Gospel of John, those things are written that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. And then they can read the book of Romans and they can see the perfect work of the mediator, the redeemer, Jesus Christ. How he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. And the gift of justification will never let us be separated from the love of God no matter what happens down here. Good stuff. Good stuff, especially in this area where there's a lot of Roman Catholics. Book of Romans is a great book to lead them out of Rome and into the arms of Jesus Christ. The Romans Road isn't really the Romans Road to heaven. It's the Romans Road to God and his son, Jesus Christ, because that's where you need to be. And so we want to bring the strangers to this Holy Bible, just like the strangers came to the Holy Temple in the Old Testament. Amen. He continues here in verse 44 with the sixth petition here. And the sixth one, if, here goes one of those if and then, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them. Now here's the first thing to understand. Yes, God sends his people out into battle. Now why would he do that? Because there's a war out there. And the Jewish people are a physical picture of a spiritual truth. And they fought physical battles, and we fight spiritual battles. And according to Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. And not talking about a racehorse. We're talking about the King of Kings. And he's warring for the souls of men who are being deceived and blinded from the gospel. And you know what? He sent his people out to war physically. He sends us out to war spiritually. Now here he is physically. He's sending these people out to battle. Whithersoever thou shalt send them. And he directs us to certain areas to go and bring the gospel. Here's what the key is. And shall pray unto the Lord. The key to victory is prayer. That's the key to victory. When we're going out into battle, we need to have prayer on our side. Yes, the Lord sent us out, but he wants us to ask so that we can receive the victory. And so he says the key is to pray. Now he says back then, historically, they had to pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen. And he says that again in verse 48, the city which thou hast chosen. Now, of course, the Lord chose the city of Jerusalem. Today we pray toward the book that God has chosen. And we turn our eyes right here so we learn to ask according to the will of God and the word of God and the direction of God. Otherwise, we might go out in our own strength. We might go out in our own wisdom, in which case we're sure to fail. But when we pray toward this, we can trust in the Lord with all our heart. He's given the trust to us by the certainty of the words. So they had to pray here. And here's a prayer for victory for these folks. And they pray toward the house that I've built for thy name. And you'll see Daniel in a couple books later on in the Bible. And he'd open his window and he would pray toward the city that God hath chosen. And today we pray right toward this book, right toward this word. And God's given us a portrait here. So what happens when they do this? Verse 45, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Victory when they're out in battle outside the land. You want victory outside the church house? The only way you're going to get it is if you're praying and being sent by God and praying according to the word of God. And you can have victory outside the church house, outside the land. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, and then I don't know why he throws this parenthetical statement in here. For there's no man that sinneth not. Why would you put that? Do you need to write that? Can't we just delete that? These are God's people. Do you need to put that? I think so. I think the Lord needs to remind us. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's a way for God, the Spirit of God, to remind us that we, even as his people, still struggle and wrestle. These are wrestlings. I was talking to some Christians the other day. Somebody gave them the notion that they can, let's say, attain a righteous perfection in this body. Now, you can attain a perfect heart in this body because a perfect heart is directed toward God. But even a perfect heart directed toward God, when it's trying to operate in this body, is going to occasionally stumble. It's going to occasionally fall. And the Lord just makes that there's no man that sinneth not. No man. And we still have this old man we're dragging around with us. And occasionally, when we're weary, when we're out of sorts, we're going to sin. So what do we do in this situation? Well, the key is we're going to have to pray. But when we sin, verse 46, and thou be angry with them. And when we sin, it angers the Lord. And when we sin, we're delivered into the enemy. And we lose some battles along the way. The enemy is a superior fighter. And the enemy is able to take advantage of us in a sinful state. And delivered into the enemy, they'd be carried away captive unto the land of the enemy far or near. And historically, they actually happened to some of those people. They were carried to the land of Moab. They were carried to the land of Ammon. They were carried into the Philistines' land. So what's their remedy? Let's say you find yourself carried off with some of your coworkers or family members or friends into a land where you don't exactly want to be. And you're kind of surrounded by that. What do you do? Verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we've sinned and have done perversely. We've committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, that's Jerusalem, and the house which I've builded for their name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions where they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. I just want to stop and tell you, this has happened to me in my life. There have been a couple of times, more than a couple, so we'll only share a few. but I remember I was newly saved, fool that I am. And look, I was a professional piano player before I was saved. It was not uncommon for me to be in nightclubs. I worked in nightclubs. I knew people in nightclubs. I knew bands in nightclubs. And I had been saved in September, and it was like 1 or 2 months after my salvation, and my cousin invited me back to a nightclub where he was a bartender, and there I was in the nightclub like a fool on a Saturday night, and right there in the midst of where I was, I had to bethink, what am I doing here, and pray to the Lord and slip out of there. And one of the things that concerned me was, what type of a witness have I just made? Now, because I prayed and I asked the Lord to forgive that transgression, those folks had, if you will, compassion on me. God kind of made them forget that event, and it wasn't used against him. As somebody might have said, look at this, look at that. God made that, he kind of covered it. I don't know how he did it, but he covered it up. I remember another time I was in an operating room, and often there's banter that goes on in an operating room. After all, the patient is asleep. So we say things. And so I'm there, and the surgeon is there, and the assistant surgeon is there, and some of the nurses were there, and there had been some things on the television about Jesus and the History Channel that were all goofy, messed up, and whacked out. And the surgeon had watched them. So he looks over the ether screen, and he starts asking me some questions about Jesus that were kind of crazy. And I think I answered him in the way that wasn't the best. And I remember calling my wife and saying, boy, I just made a mess in the operating room. I just said some things I probably shouldn't. Not that I swore or anything, but I just said some things kind of amiss in my attempt to defend the gospel and Jesus. And you make these types of mistakes. And I had to bethink myself and pray about it. And I was worried I've ruined my witness with at least that operating room crew. But that wasn't the case. The Lord had compassion, covered the whole things. And a few weeks later, I was able to witness to the same crew again. What's the key? The key is allowing the Spirit of God to wake you up when you're out of his will, to be sensitive enough to think about it and to pray about it and let God do his work. God can cover up our messes. Matter of fact, he's got to clean up a lot. If there's one time I remember correctly, there was a guy that was so interested in talking to someone, he cut his ear off with a sword. It was Peter, and the Lord put the ear back on. And we've probably cut a few ears off and done a few things in our time. And if we pray and understand our transgression and getting too much zeal, getting too much of our own spirit, getting some anger. Remember, the servant of the Lord must not strive. When we start transgressing in that manner outside the land, we need to bethink. We need to pray. We need to ask forgiveness and let the Lord heal the situation. And I can give you firsthand that's happened with me. And the Lord does, verse 50, forgive his people that have sinned against them. And the Lord, it says, and all their transgressions. Now, why does he have to put that again? Because I think it's comforting in a way to understand all your transgressions are covered. Not 70, not 80, not 90, not 95, not even 99, but all of your transgressions are covered. Amen. And we'll just back off for one split second and look at doctrine. Let me just help you one last time. When you got saved, and I don't know when you got saved, but let's look at a timeline. We'll start right here as the cross. And the timeline goes from the cross here in this direction. And there's Jesus on the cross, and here's Jesus coming back at the second coming. So from Jesus to Jesus, from the cross to the trumpet, from the cross to the crown. So this is 30 AD. Now somewhere along the line here, you were born, and somewhere along the line after your birth, you got saved. Correct? All right. And somewhere after your salvation, you're here today, and you're still marching toward that second coming. Now, here's the thing. You're worried about today's sins, yesterday's sins, and tomorrow's sins. But here's the truth. Before you were saved, from where Jesus was, all of your sins were future. They were all future. And they're all future till he comes back. And he's covered them all. Capiche? If you're saved, you're saved. Your transgressions are covered. Now, the advantage for you praying them is to help you get daily victory and to be a better soldier. But your transgressions are covered. No one can take that from you. That's what Romans 8 is about. Once you're justified and saved, you're justified and saved. Praise God. But he's teaching us here that we need to come to him when we bethink something that we've done to strengthen us up, to bind us up, and to get us back up in the battle, because there's still a battle going on out there, outside the land. We need to get to that. We need to help others to get saved, and we can't do that when we're crippled and down on our knees and wounded. We need to be up so we can walk in the faith. Yes, all their transgressions, he will have compassion. Verse 51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, out of the midst of the furnace of iron. Egypt is a picture, being saved out of Egypt is a picture of being, Egypt is a type of your flesh. That's what it's a type of. And the flesh is like an iron furnace. And your flesh burns on the inside, and it burns with lusts, and it burns with the wrong ideas. And what the Lord has done, he's delivered your soul from that iron furnace. And as long as you stay in the Spirit, you can walk above the mess of the flesh. And that's what the advantage is of being God's inheritance. And that's the great salvation that was made. Verse 52, and he's praying, Lord, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. And without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We need to call on the Lord for his strength and his spirit. Our strength and our spirit will not prevail in the battle against the iron furnace of Egypt, and it definitely will not prevail against the roaring lion, the enemy, that's out there fighting for those souls with us. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Here he ends his prayer, and again he brings it all the way back to the covenant. He brings it all the way back to the covenant that Moses had spoken to the people many times, and I guess the second time he gave it was Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses said to them, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. It's a holy temple. It's a holy Bible, all given by a holy God, and the desire is that it would make his people holy. And that, and go to the book of Revelation, the last chapter, 22. We were looking at this the other day. And here is where the end game is, what the Lord wants to do ultimately with his children. In verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then he gives these characters. He that is unjust, Revelation 22:11, let him be unjust still. He that is which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy still. And, you know, the first two categories are lost people. But the second two categories are saved people. The righteous are saved in that they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their soul. They have an inner righteousness that wraps around them. But the holy are sanctified. And ultimately, that's where the Lord is taking us. Ultimately, that's where he's going to get us. Unholy people called by the Lord. And in order to do that, it's going to be his work through his holy Bible, through his Holy Spirit, and it's going to be holy, his work, when you get right down to it. But we are unholy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen us to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth, because we're walking according to a higher law. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Get back to where we're in 1 Kings. And so he ends his prayer, his supplication. Verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. And again, the Lord, this is a preaching verse. You could take this and preach a half hour, an hour on this. The Lord is a Lord of promise, and he's a Lord of provision according to his promise. And here, very simply, there hath not failed one word of the good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. He promised, we're going to get you into the promised land. They're there. We're going to have a holy city. They have it. We're going to build a temple. It's been built. I'm going to give you leaders, priests, and kings. They've been given. The Lord's done his part. God promised you the gift of salvation through the gospel of Christ. It's available. God's promised you a book where not one word is failed, where every word is pure. By the way, I always get this when I talk to these crazy people that complain about the Bible and how it needs to be updated and how it needs to be fixed. And I take them to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. It says, every word of God is pure. Now look, if every word is pure, why are we fixing it? Why are we changing it? What are we doing it? What can we possibly do to pure words but put our dirty fingerprints on them and make them impure? That's all we can do. I have this computer at home. And I turn it on, but every so often I when it's off, you know, I walk in the room and look, and there's grubby fingerprints all over it. Now, they're usually mine. I don't know. I must touch it inadvertently. Okay. And then my wife has some type of a microfiber cloth and some type of a thing, and she cleans it, and it's all nice and clean, and it's a pure screen. And then it gets all messed up by me. Hey, look, you got a pure Bible where every word is pure. You put human fingerprints on it, you're making a mess of that thing. Hey, which, if God says every word is pure, if the book says every word is pure, who are we to argue? There's not failed one word of his good promise. Did he not say he would not suffer the righteous to famish? Does he have righteous children? He's not going to let them starve. Make sure every nutrient's there, every word is pure. Blessed be the Lord God. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. Didn't he say that in Hebrews? He would not leave us nor forsake us? That he may incline our hearts unto him. There it is. Where's your heart directed? A perfect heart is inclined toward God. It said about Job. I was reading in Job this morning, and in Job chapter 1. Let's see. Job was a man that was perfect and upright. What does that mean? Okay, A and B, perfect and upright. Let's see. One that feared God. There you go. That's his perfection. And eschewed evil. That's his uprightness. But inside he had a heart that was inclined toward the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's a heart going in the right direction. That's a perfect heart. You can have that. So, we notice how he did in 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him. How do you get that? Well, you ask. If your heart's not inclined that way, maybe you've never asked for it. You have not because you ask not. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, don't you think God wants to answer that prayer? If you ask that prayer, you think he would deny you of that prayer? Dear Lord, incline my heart toward thee. No, I'm too busy. I've been waiting for you to say that, he says. What you're doing is you're drawing nigh to God. You know what he does? And he draws nigh to you. He'll incline your heart toward him. That verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him. What happens when that happens? To walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our father. When you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you keep his commandments. They're not grievous. They're joyous. I was having lunch yesterday with my father and a friend of his, and we were talking about the commandments of God and how good they are. They're good. They're not nasty boundaries. They're healthy. I mean, how do you look at it? Do you look at it like being in a prison? Or do you look at it like being in his temple? Being in, Disney World. You like that? You don't want to run outside the boundaries of Disney World, do you? Okay, well, that's how you can look at his commandments. And he'll incline your heart that way. His commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Verse 59, and let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Now notice, the temple was being dedicated here with words. And the words had a purpose, an end to them, a goal for those words. They were given to achieve an end product. The temple was dedicated with words for a purpose, and the Bible was written with words for a purpose. the purpose that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Well, I don't know if I can convince anyone there is a God. You give them a Bible, that'll convince them. God is not an idol. He's not going to allow himself to be proved in a physical manner by any of the physical senses. He is a spirit. So you're not going to prove him in a test tube. If you could prove him physically, he would be an idol. Because an idol can be shown to someone physically. You can march it out in front of someone. No, God is a spirit. And his words are spirit. And they are life. And he proves himself through the words of this book. And when you get to this book, then you know this is written by God. No man or group of men could write this without God's breath being upon them and guiding them and directing them. You'll know that the Lord is God and there is none else. I'll give you two places just to consider. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Well, I don't know what to do with them. They don't believe the Bible. Then they are without hope. What am I to do? Expose them to the Bible. Put Bible verses up. Slip them a tract. Speak some Bible out of your mouth. That's the only hope they have. It is the incorruptible seed wherewith God will make the new birth. He's not going to do it any other way. They're born again, not of corruptible seed, not of the words that you and I come up with, not of the corruptible seed of science of philosophy, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You want to be good to someone? You want to love someone? You want to give them the word of God. Because in the word of God, they'll learn the God of the word. And they'll know he is the God of all the earth and there is none else. Isaiah 45, 21. Tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Everything we know about God is because God has told us from the times of old. God has spoken through the prophets. God has penned his word. He's inspired and preserved it and translated it for us. There is no God else beside me. He's saying, I am a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And God's word won't return void. Now, sadly, for many people, it's going to be turned to their judgment. Because they love darkness rather than light, the light of his word. But the word is all we have to work with, folks. This is very simple. It's very simple to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you everything you need. He's given you the salvation. He's given you the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Go forth. Again, you see it in Isaiah 45. You see it in John 20. And again, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Let these words wherewith I have made this supplication. It's the words. God has given words. John 20, we know he's the word of God. Verse 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Those seven signs are written along with the an explanation for every sign. Seven miracles and seven messages. Why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I got saved in a Bible study of the Gospel of John. And there are many others with that testimony. And so this temple's dedicated to God. This Bible is dedicated to God. And our prayer is to get people to the place that is made for the great name of God, which is this book today. And so he says, back to where we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. These words have been made that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And today the greatest commandment he has for us is to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the utter parts of the earth. Time is short. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And our labor is a wonderful labor. We're bringing people to the exceeding magnifical word of God. I mean, not a newspaper, not a magazine, not a cheap novel. We're bringing them to the words of God. What a wonderful thing you can do for someone. Oh, just love them. There's no greater love you can have than to give them Jesus Christ, and he's right here. And so when Solomon is done reminding the people of what they're to do, he then the sacrifice begins in verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And the blood flowed, but all the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't take away their sin, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. But this was a time of sacrifice. That cost money. Those oxen cost money. That sheep cost money. Those people brought forth and they sacrificed and they gave of their own treasure to the Lord. And so the king, it says in verse 63, and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Today, if we would give of our treasure to this book, so that this book would be printed, this book would be circulated, this book would be sent forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that this gospel would go forth and souls would hear. Verse 64, at the same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And there were just so much to be sacrificed that one altar couldn't take it all. Imagine people bringing so much that the little box in the back couldn't contain it. And the checks are spilling out over the top. And the that'll never happen, but you just imagine the concept. Verse 65, and at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, the Nile, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. There was a doubling of what's going on here. They don't want to end. It goes on. It's over and above. They're going the extra mile. If only we would go the extra mile in our service and dedication and giving to the Lord. Verse 66, and on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. And you know, it's an interesting lesson. Go back to John chapter 2 real quick. I just want to show you. I mean, these people had come. They had listened. They bowed the knee and they prayed. They got up and they sacrificed and they gave. And the end result was they went away joyful and glad of heart and cognizant of all the goodness of God. In John chapter 2, in that wedding feast at Cana, when the Lord gathers those servants together, and he says in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And the servants go and they do what they're told. And then he says, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And here's the point. It was the servants had the knowledge when they were actually obeying God. The knowledge of what? Of the goodness of what was being done, the gladness of heart, of the joy of being part of obeying their Lord and their Master and being in on the work. You just can't get it on the sidelines. You have to be in the game, listening, praying, standing, sacrificing, giving, serving when the joy and the gladness of heart and all the goodness of the Lord begins to fill you personally. Now, like I was saying, years ago, these are some notes when I was the first 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, when I was reading this chapter, and I saw this is a picture of the Bible. This temple is a picture of the Bible, particularly the King James Bible. It's got essential truths in here, in this little chapter, that's good Bible doctrine. 8 times you find that God is in heaven in this chapter. And that's where he is, and that's where our Savior is. Where's Jesus right now? He's in heaven. You find that there's a place for God's name on earth. And the place for God's name is the temple, which is this book. You find that God's word is sure, because he says that not one word has failed of this promise. We find the surety of the word of God. We find that covenants are honored, because it said, "Thou art a covenant-keeping God." We find that God looks on and knows the hearts of men, because it says right there, "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." We find that the way of salvation is given through the 6 times that we saw, if any man trespass, if the people are smitten down, if heaven is shut up, what is the key? The key is repentance and confession. That's the way of salvation and relationship, is repentance. It hadn't changed at all. Repentance and confession. We find that strangers are welcome, as we saw in verses 41, 42, and 43, because he's the God of all the earth, and we want everyone to know that he is the God of all the earth. And so these little books, and in verse 66, by the way, it's curious that this chapter is kind of told again in 2 Chronicles, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And in the parallel account, it's a little bit shorter in terms of verse numbers. But in 1 Kings, verse 66, it says, "On the 8th day, the people went away, and they were blessed and full of joy and gladness of heart." And we know in the Bible, 8 is a number of the new birth. And in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, it's got 66 verses, because it's a picture of the Bible whereby the new birth comes. The new birth comes by the word of God. But in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 6, it's only got 42 verses instead of 66. Because this telling, in the uniqueness of it, the 42 verses are like pictures, because what really fills the glory of the temple is Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, it told us that there would be 42 generations from Abraham until Christ. And that's in verse 17. So it's got the portrait, because what is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is Jesus Christ. There's only 3 chapters in the Bible that have 66 verses. This one, the other one is the middle chapter in Lamentations, and the other one is Matthew 27. Because the story of the Bible, 1 Kings 8, is the fact that sinners are lamenting, and the only hope they have is Jesus Christ dying on that cross, which is what the 27th chapter of Matthew is all about. And so that's why the second telling of this chapter, of this particular saga of the temple, has 42 verses to let you know this thing really won't be fulfilled until Christ comes. And so this temple was pointing forward to Christ. You see, you got to understand, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand anything about the cross. They didn't understand anything about the work, but they all understood about the Christ. They were all looking for the Christ. In the Old Testament, you got saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the Christ. Now we get saved by grace through faith, looking back at the Christ, and we know his name is Jesus. But the key to the whole Bible is the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. Even the woman at the well was looking for the Messiah. They were looking. They just didn't know who he was. But now we know who he is. Okay, end of this study for tonight. We'll go on next week to the next chapter. Any other questions or comments on what we looked at? Let's thank you. Lord, thank you for this great chapter, which is a great historical account of that holy temple, and it's a portrait of our holy Bible. Help us, Lord, to be as the children of Israel were supplicated to be, that we would be an holy people which would go forth so that all the people of the earth would know that thou art God and there is none else, and he was manifest in the flesh, in the name of our Savior, the one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.